had a view of God that was likened unto a CEO of a company. The CEO has a big job with big responsibilities, which means he really can't spend time with little jobs and little responsibilities that people are doing maybe on the production floor or under him in the company. Not a bad thing, just a reality. So his view of God is like the CEO of the universe. He's a big God, and he is. He has big responsibilities, and he does big things. Which means this man felt like it was left to him in the day-to-day operations of life to provide and to make things meet. Now, his view of God was not in any way critical, but it's clear he didn't see God clearly. And that's the message we return to again this morning that we started last week in Matthew chapter 7. How clearly can you see? We first looked at verse 1 concerning judgment. When we are judgmental and critical of others, we're using the wrong measure, the wrong standard, and we obviously can't see ourselves very clearly. We can't see the beam. We can't see the faults. We can't see ourselves, and therefore it distorts our view of others. Secondly, we looked at that if we don't have discernment, then we can't see others very clear. We don't see that there are such things as dogs and swine that don't have a changed nature, for which Jesus says, do not give that which is holy to dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. That's a judgment call. That's discernment. And when we see clearly through Scripture, we can know and have wisdom when to refrain from casting holy things in the pearl of the gospel before people that are likened unto these animals that turn and trample them, the gospel, under their feet, and then they turn and tear you to pieces, Jesus says. Now, we find beginning in verse 7 what we read in Luke 11. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. So the three things we look at today. First, what Jesus just said. Ask, seek, knock. Secondly, asking for good things. Thirdly, asking in order to love. And you'll find that in verse 12. Ask, seek, knock. Three verbs, three imperatives, three present tense verbs. The imperative mood, as you know, means it's a command of Jesus Christ. Now, I tried to look for any significance in the words used here, and I couldn't find it. Other men argue maybe for the progression of thought. You first ask, and then what you ask for, you seek, and then you finally arrive at a door for which you knock, and then it's opened. And certainly that could be why Jesus uses these words. Others say it's simply three different ways of obtaining. You obtain by asking, you find by seeking and obtain what you're seeking, and then the door is opened and you have access to obtain something that you're knocking on the door for. I suppose I would, if I had to lean in one direction, would lean for the latter. Three different ways of displaying before us how we obtain. But what I think Jesus wants to emphasize here is one of three things. Now, what would you expect him to say after verse 7? You'd expect him to tell us the who of verse 7. That is, who gives, who causes you to find, and who opens the door. But he doesn't answer that in verse 8. Now, he does in verse 9. How much more shall your Father give? God is the giver, God causes you to find, and God opens the door. But that's not what verse 8 tells us. The word for in verse 8 is a word that introduces a clause of cause and reason. The reason verse 7 is true is because of verse 8, and he doesn't give us the who. He doesn't mention God at all. Secondly, he doesn't tell us the what. And that's typically the question we want answered. What is it? What do you receive? What do you find? And what's behind the door? Some of you older people remember that old TV show, Let's Make a Deal. There were three doors to choose from. Number 1, number 2, number 3. It could be a car. It could be a vacation. or it could be, which I saw several times, a donkey. A real, living, breathing donkey. Nobody wants a donkey. And that's the point. What's behind the door? Isn't that what we want to know? What are we asking for? What are we seeking? And what is behind the door that we're knocking on? But Jesus doesn't answer that question. Now, He will in verse 9, right? How much more shall the Lord give good things to them that ask? And we're going to talk about good things. But that's not what Jesus is emphasizing. It's almost as if He's repetitive, isn't it? Ask and it shall be given, because when you ask, you get. And of course, you probably already know what He wants to emphasize is the continuation of asking, seeking and knocking. For everyone that keeps asking, keeps receiving. Everyone that keeps seeking, keeps finding. Those are present tense verbs. Everyone that keeps knocking, it shall be being opened to them. You see, Jesus is emphasizing the persistence of prayer. The reason we receive, the reason we will, is because we will be persistent. We will persevere in prayer. And that's the significance and the emphasis of what Jesus wants us to hear in His imperative verbs this morning. So how is it with you this morning? How persistent, how determined are you in prayer? Of course, you have to pray before you can ever be persistent. You have to have a starting place for prayer. I liken that, this word persistence, like the White House reporter that just keeps asking that annoying question that the White House press secretary does not want to answer. She evades it, and she evades it. He just keeps asking. He's persistent, almost to the point of annoying, right? But He keeps doing it. He keeps doing it because He wants the answer. That's the imagery that Jesus places before us in verse 7. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking and keep on knocking. Now let's go to Luke chapter 11 and verse 5, where Luke is going to insert a story right before ask and it shall be given unto you to give further clarity and further proof, I would say, that we're on the right track of persistence and perseverance, because Luke will use a word that means to persevere. Now the story we just read is this. Which of you, having a friend, will go to that friend at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Why? For I have a friend of mine is in his journey. He's coming to me and I have nothing to set before him. Now, the person inside the house will answer and begin to say, trouble me not. For I'm in bed and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise. Really interpreted, I will not arise and give you what you need. I say unto you, Jesus says, though he is his friend, he will rise and give him because of his importunity, which means persistence. In other words, the friendship has nothing to do with it here. This man is not getting out of the bed because he's his friend. Why does he get up? Because the man keeps knocking. He just will not relent. It's on and on and on. I say unto you, ask. And keep asking. So clearly, with the two passages laid together, and I think chapter 7 alone with the verbs tells us what Jesus is saying. Persevere in prayer. Be persistent. Keep knocking. Now, are we to then draw the conclusion that we are to be annoying to God? You know, just wear Him out. Trouble Him. Like sometimes we've all done to our parents, where we just wore them out. And they finally said, here's the keys, go. I'm just weary. Is that your view of God? Do you see God like that? Your Father? That's not the point Jesus is making. You see, with men we prevail in persistence because we trouble them. But with God we prevail with persistence because it gives Him pleasure. I'd write that down if I were you. With God, the reason we prevail, like Jacob wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of God. He had power with God because he would not let him go. And that gave Jesus pleasure. And that gives God pleasure. Now the question you should ask is, why does that give him pleasure? Right? Why is God pleased with your persistent determination to keep asking, seeking, knocking? Three observations in the story of Luke 11. Number one, the man comes with boldness, doesn't he? It's like that child, you know, sometimes parents need to get away into the office in one of the back rooms, close the door, lock it, have a cup of coffee, and just catch up. So the kids are playing, and all of a sudden you hear the call, Mom! Dad! They start asking. Then the little feet start pitter-pattering all over the house, and you just kind of hunker down. You say, we really need this time. We love the children, but we need this time. They start seeking, Mom! Dad! And then finally, here comes the knock at the door. And it's not just one knock. It's not two knocks. They will knock until Mom or Dad answer. Now that may be not so pleasing to you at times, but with God, He finds great pleasure in that. See, our boldness to come at midnight. Now you can ask my wife. I'm not coming to your door at midnight. I'm just not that kind of person. You're probably glad I'm not. But this man has enough confidence, enough boldness, that the time of night matters not. He comes with confidence. He comes with boldness. The writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 would say this, seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. On what basis can we hold? We're in the grip of the high priest's grace. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet not without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, with assurance. On what basis? You have a high priest in the heavens with God, seated at the right hand of God, number one. Number two, you have a high priest that is touched, and he's sympathetic with the feelings of your weaknesses. He was tempted, yet he has no sin. Therefore, come with great confidence to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find the grace you need to help you in time of need. Why does God find pleasure in your boldness? Oh, not if you come without faith. That gives Him no pleasure. Not if you come on your own righteousness. You'll never receive anything from God. But when you come resting in your confidence that because Jesus is passed into the heavens on your behalf, He's at the right hand of God, God's ear is open to you. Does He hear your plea? What if you found out the president's ear is open to you 24/7? Would you be like that young man that said, well, president, he's got a lot of big things going on. If I ever need him, I'll call him. See, without prayer, without asking, without seeking, without knocking, what you're saying is, I'm handling day-to-day operations pretty good without God. That gives Him no pleasure. Because you know what? It's not true. It's not true. How well are you doing without God? Pretty well. We'll see how well you'll continue to do without God. Right? He comes boldly. Secondly, He comes empty. And He comes desperate. He has nothing to set before Him. Now, if you want an image of how desperate and how confident he is and how determined he is and how persistent, the children are with him in bed. Now, sisters, it's not hard to recognize some of those signs out there when you walk out in the lobby that they're plastered on the doors that says, baby sleeping. This man, maybe it's a one-room house, they all sleep in the same room, they are asleep. I keep waiting for the day to walk back in the lobby and see a sign that says, baby sleeping, enter and you die. Why is that? That is a trouble when a little one wakes up and it's nap time. But this man is confident because this man is empty and this man is desperate. How desperate are you for God? painfully, we only have to answer the question by this last week. See, that's how I answer my question. Sometimes it's not a very pretty picture, is it? How desperate, how empty, how needy. You come asking, you come seeking, you come knocking with a determination that says, I need something. I'm seeking something. I'm knocking till my hand is bloody and blue. Spiritually, of course. Well, this man is empty. In David's penitential psalm in verse 51, the indication of his genuine repentance is what? He knows, if he didn't know before, he knows now that there's no way I'll conquer this sin without God. So he starts asking, seeking, and knocking. What does he say? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Why do you need that, David? I need something going on in my soul that's going to help me against this sin and renew a right spirit within me. That's true repentance. I can't do this. I have no power. God, I need you. Then he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure, build thou the walls of Zion, and then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Now what are we talking about? God is pleased with persistence. And David says, when he's persistent to beg God for help, he needs a new heart, he needs cleansing, he needs a renewal of a right spirit. Don't take your presence away from me, and don't take your Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's what I need. And then he says, God will do good in His good pleasure. He will build the walls of Jerusalem. Psalm 102 parallel says what? When God shall appear in His glory, He will build up Zion. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. Now put those together. The good pleasure of God in building Zion is appearing in His glory. That's His pleasure through destitute people. The good pleasure of God is meeting the need of destitute people, needy people. The man in the story, he comes and he says, I have nothing. I have nothing to set before Him. Friends, do you have anything to set before God? Nothing. David then says in Psalm 51, then God shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Why? Because now your sacrifices are coming from what? The good pleasure of God's glory that fills your emptiness, that fills your desperation, that then empowers you to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He'll be pleased with nothing else. You come with your own sacrifices, or you come with your neediness. And persistence is a mark of deep need for God. So he comes with boldness. He comes empty, persistently. And that's the song we sing. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. Now that's not just a conversion experience. We should be coming. We should be asking, we should be seeking, we should be knocking for that healing, for that rescue, for that filling, for all that Jesus Christ is. How determined, how persistent are we? Now, probably we're all pretty persistent in something, aren't we? Something we want, that's what asking means. Something we seek, something we really want to find. And knocking on a door of opportunity, a door of access of some kind. All of us are persistent in something, but are we persistent? Am I persistent in prayer? Notice Jesus is not dealing with the details of prayer. He's already done that for us in the model prayer. It's just asking, being persistent. It's not about how eloquent I am, or how well I pray. It's just a coming to Jesus, coming to God with boldness and coming with emptiness. And then finally, obviously, he's coming for resources. Because if he's empty, he needs help. And what's fascinating to me is that he only asked for 3 loaves, but how many did he receive? He riseth up and gives him as many as he needs. That's a resourceful man. He can't make the bread, apparently. Doesn't have time. Can't get to the store. He has nothing. He has no resources. He has zero. But this man, his friend, is able to get up and give him as many as he needs. I think that speaks of your Father, doesn't it? How willing he is. How eager he is. How pleased he is with your persistent, persevering prayer. So the question I have for myself is, how much do I please God? Do I give God any pleasure in that I'm persistently asking? All right, secondly then, clearly Jesus says we need to be persistent. But then secondly, and we saw this in Luke 11, but we also see it in Matthew, we need his power. That's what resources mean. We need his power. Now, I think this is really why Jesus inserts this verse here towards the end of the sermon, where it seems sort of out of place. He just all of a sudden, after judgment and dogs and pigs, you know, ask and keep asking. Why does he insert it here? Well, think of it like a 26-mile marathon, right? Runners will tell you that the hardest miles are 18 to 23. I know that by experience. You've heard me say before, 40 years ago, I ran in a marathon. And guess where I quit? 18 to 20 miles. I saw that car coming by, that rescue car. Take me. I was in that car. All right. I want you to see verse 7 is the 18-mile marker in this sermon. Now, if I'd had somebody cheering me on the side at the 18-mile marker, that'd have been a good place. Probably been every mile all the way up to that point. What would they have said to me? If you've ever been in a race, what do you want people to say to you? If you've ever seen somebody in a race and you were the encourager at the 18-mile marker, what would you say? You would say something like this. You keep going. You keep running. You can do it. You have a good pace. Jesus says something radically different at the 18-mile marker. Yeah. He says, you keep asking. Yeah. You keep seeking. And you keep knocking. Mm-hmm. Because you can't do it. Mm. You won't make it to the end of the sermon. You won't make it to the end of your life. I think this is why Jesus inserts this right here. Because at this point, persistence and power are needed, and sometimes we don't have them for two reasons. One, some people check out of the race because they never were in the race, right? The Bible makes that abundantly clear. John says in 1 John 2, they did not continue with us, for they were never really of us. They had no unction of the Spirit. That's the stony ground hearer. He hears the Sermon on the Mount, and adding with joy, he embraces it. This is good stuff. And he starts running real energetic in the first mile. He's picking his knees up too high. You don't do that in a marathon. You got to keep them low. It's a long race. He's energetic, and then by and by, when difficulty comes, persecution comes because of the Word, by and by, he apostatizes. He's offended. That Greek word just simply means he's done, and he's done for good. I didn't know that's what it was about. Pain and sorrow as a Christian. See, his persistence started and then it died for good. Jesus makes it clear the dogs and the swine are some of those people. They started on the way of righteousness and then they departed from the holy commandment. Peter says, it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to the vomit again and the sow that was washed wallowing in the mud. Now that, how more clear could Jesus say it in the Word than that? Than a pig has a nature and a dog has a nature that's unchanged. So they come into the knowledge of Christ and they check out for good because it never was there. That's one reason. people, the Jewish people that heard Jesus, got all excited. What did they think was going to happen? King Jesus is going to make life wonderful. And when he didn't, they looked for the car. And there it came, and they got in and they left it. John 6:6-6, read it. They walked with him never again, no more. What about the true Christian, the believer? What happens to us when we lose our persistence? What's going on when we get to this 18-mile marker, and what happens? We started with high energy. We attended every church service. There was no Bible study we ever missed. Prayer meetings, I'm there. Volunteer, I'm first on the list. Fellowship meetings, I'm there. And then, slowly, we lose heart. We lose steam. We begin to fall back or fall behind. See, the problem, beloved, is we've lost sight of the very first beatitude, haven't we? Blessed are the bankrupt. So Jesus, at the 18-mile marker, saying, you're still bankrupt. You need filling. You're still empty. So he doesn't say, you keep running. He says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And you'll get what you need to keep running. You'll find what you need. And the door will be opened and you'll have access to everything you need. Because your Father loves you. And His aim to preserve you is through the means of faith and prayer. Because prayer is a mark of faith, isn't it? The parable in Luke 18 of the unjust judge, the message was, shall not God avenge His own elect which cry day and night unto Him? What are they doing? They're persistent. They just keep crying. Now, if He's going to avenge them, that means they're persecuted. There's pain. There's trouble. And if they're crying, that means they need help in the trouble. Though He bear long with them, I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on the earth? Oh, what I think Jesus is saying is, will He find people crying out to Him? See? The saints persevere through faith, and the means of that is we keep crying. And God preserves us all the way to glory because He keeps coming to us. And He hears our cry. So Jesus here inserts, I think, at this point, and other men would agree, other commentators, because we've lost sight of our poverty, our bankruptcy, our being beggars. You know, how persistent was Bartimaeus, the beggar? I mean, they tried to shut him up, frankly. Shh. Quit saying, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And when they said that, he just cried the louder. Why? His need, his desperation. He's no resources. He's no power. He's no ability. And he cries and cries and the Lord comes. I mean, how many people were surrounding Jesus? And boy, he hears that cry. Amen. And he comes. Beloved, he'll hear your cry. The question not, well, will God hear? He says his ears are open. The question is, will you cry? Will you ask? Will you seek? Will you be persistent to seek God? Number two, ask for good things. So you see, we should be persistent, and we are persistent to ask for the resources we need to keep running the race. But now Jesus is going to include what we ask for. Very clearly beginning in verse 9, he wants to relate, and this is how he'll encourage us to be persistent. He's going to compare earthly fathers with the heavenly Father. And then he's going to draw this conclusion by going from the lesser to the greater. How much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? So persistence based on a comparison between evil fathers and holy, and persistence in that we get good things. What is that? We would like to know that, right? All right, let's look at the comparison. Which of you, which man is there among you whom if his son asks bread, he'll give him a stone. Now that's a rhetorical question with a rhetorical answer. No one does that. I mean, if he's in his right mind, of course, slip a flat stone that looks like bread onto the plate and the son chomps down on it. Or which of you having a son and he asks for a fish and you give him a snake, a serpent? Or in Luke 11, egg and you give him a scorpion. All those would be bad. How much more should your Father in heaven? Now let's take note of the word evil. What Jesus is comparing the Holy Father with is depraved fathers. Fathers without the grace of God. What we are by nature without grace, without faith in Jesus Christ, we're totally depraved. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh God. There's none that doeth good. Not one, Paul says. But wait a minute. Here we have a man doing good because he's giving good gifts. You see, even in total depravity, a man can do good horizontally, but never spiritually. That means he'll never have an eye to the glory of God. Why? Because he doesn't understand God's value, and therefore he doesn't seek God's glory. And therefore, whatever he does, he never has an eye to the glory of God. So spiritually, he never does good. Although, horizontally, that's good to give someone food. That's good to build a hospital for the sick. But God has no pleasure in it. Because it's not good as defined by God. There's no eye to the sufficiency and the glory of Christ as the means of doing good. It's just men doing their own thing. But be that as it is, fathers, evil fathers, depraved fathers, they know how to give good gifts. How much more will your Father in heaven give good things? Now the emphasis here is on the know-how. You know how to give good gifts. Your father implied knows how. There's a car parts store that has an advertising slogan that says their name and that they know how. They have the know-how to give you the right part for the right engine at the right price. Your father has divine know-how. He knows how. He knows how to give good things to the right person. His children. He knows how to give good things to the right, for the right reason. He does have an eye to His glory, always. Amen. Right? And He knows how to give the right thing, a good thing. What is a good thing? What's interesting about the word is that good things is actually one Greek word and good gifts is two. Agathos, damos is good gifts, but agathos is just simply good. And the nuance, particular meaning here, if you consult the dictionaries, is salutary, beneficial, that which promotes health. But what health are we talking about? Your spiritual health. God knows how to give His children that which is useful, beneficial, and that which would promote their spiritual health. All right, let's look at three things then that good things must mean. Good things are anything beneficial, spiritually, or necessary. Now you say, wait a minute. I've asked the Lord for good weather and He sent rain, storms. I asked the Lord for good health and He sent thorns. Like He did Paul. I've asked the Lord for a good job and He sent troublesome work to me. He gave me the job. I asked the Lord for a good car and nothing but repairs. Just a car that'll get me where I'm going. Right? See, we have to qualify here what it means that God knows how to give you that which is useful. Peter mentions this, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:6, where he says, wherein you rejoice, that is, in your inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, it does not fade away, it's reserved, no one can take it, no one will remove your inheritance, and you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Nobody will wipe your faith out, no one will, no devil will destroy your faith and take your inheritance. Wherein that is where we're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in that. Even though now, for a season, if necessary, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, grief. If need be, if necessary means, though it is necessary. And it is. Your Father knows how to give you useful things through grief. Because then verse 7 says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom you love! Right? Amen. Wilson Thompson, an old Baptist preacher from years ago, wrote in one of his books, he said, I have learned in my life that when a trial comes, it's a needs be. It's just what I needed. So they say, I asked for good things, but God didn't give them. Well, maybe He did. Because He's giving you that which is useful, that which is beneficial, that which promotes your spiritual growth. And sometimes He withholds what you ask because it will not attain that end. And sometimes He gives you really what you're asking, but it's not the specific thing, because He's going to give you growth. He's going to give you spiritual health. And therefore we trust Him. He knows how. Jesus knows. He knows. Secondly, He does know how to give us beneficial, useful things for the physical body. Now, we've seen that in the sermon, so we don't have to try to work around good things as if we're going to miss it if we say that is really a good physical thing. It's food, it's clothing, it's drink, it's some necessities of life that we need to serve Him, and so God knows how to do that. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. And so when He gives us possessions that we need to keep us alive and to live and to serve Him, that's a good thing. Receive it and thank Him for it. He knows how to do that. He'll do it through your work. He'll do it through your prayer. But He knows what's bad for you too. So don't get upset when the person, Christian, beside you is making progress on the job and you're trying your hardest and setback after setback. He knows what is good for you. Trust Him. Don't get bitter and angry, which we all have the potential to do. Trust your Father. Why? How much more shall your Father in heaven? He knows how to give useful things. He knows. He does, doesn't He? And we're glad. Jesus knows. But then thirdly, and perhaps more importantly, there's something else that must be given by God in order to use the good things right. The physical good things. Or else we prostitute the good gifts of God. What does that mean? To prostitute God's gifts means to use them for your own personal gain, and that's it. So yeah, I'm asking, and I'm seeking, and I'm knocking hard. So I want some of those good gifts, and I want them, as James says, to consume it upon my lust. See, the problem with this double-minded man, the unstable man in James 4, is that one day he's not praying. What's he doing? He's lusting. He cannot obtain. He's killing and desiring to have, but can't get what he wants. He's fighting and warring, yet he has not because he asks not. So we to believe that James is saying, look, man, you're killing and arguing to try to gratify your lust. Just ask God to gratify your lust. That's not what that means. So when we say, well, you have not because you ask not, that's not James' point. His point is, the reason you're not asking is because of lust. You're going to get there yourself. Well, then he hears this sermon. He says, okay, I'll ask. Well, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You see, the problem with the non-prayer of this man and the prayer is both the same. It's his lust. It's lust. How do we not prostitute the gifts of God? And would we not confess that we have? We do, don't we? God is gracious and good and gives us something useful and it's all about me. Now, to show you specifically what I'm talking about, we go down to the third point. Ask so you can love. And I love this passage. Verse 12. Therefore. That is a colossal big word. Look. Now, get the flow of thought. How much your Father in heaven give good things to him that ask. Therefore, love people. I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have written that. We don't think that way. The basis of fulfilling verse 12 is your Father knows how to give you good gifts. So if we can understand verse 12, it will help us not prostitute the gifts of God all for me. Something has to happen in your soul to keep you from a full prostitution of gifts. Now, don't misunderstand, we take gifts and we consume it upon our own desires often. But the only hope we can grow in this is verse 12. So listen to verse 12. And the point is, now we are asking, we're seeking, we're knocking so we can love people. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the golden rule, and the golden rule is the second command. How do I know that? Because of the law and the prophets. Jesus will say in the same gospel, Matthew 22:37, when a lawyer tempts him saying, Master, what is the greatest commandment? He says, well, the first one is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we know Jesus is talking about the second commandment. Because when you love your neighbors yourself, what are you doing? You're doing unto men not what they do to you. That's your flesh. Friend, I'm good at that. Just ask my family. I hate it, but I'm good at giving to people what they gave to me. But do unto others what you would want them to do. I would want someone to give me food if I was in that situation. Here's some food. I would want someone to help me. I'm going to help them. That's just the fulfillment of the second great commandment. The question is, why is Jesus hanging the law and the prophets on one command, the second, when he said it hangs on two commands, the first and the second? Because the first commandment is here under disguise. It's here. And the only way you know you're fulfilling the first command . Think about that. How do you know if you're fulfilling the first command? How do you know you love God? If any man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For if you love not your brother which you have seen, how can you love God which you have not seen? Translated this. The visible expression of loving God that you haven't seen is you're loving on a horizontal level the brother or your neighbor. That's how we know I really do love God, because love is going out in the second commandment. The word likened in Matthew 22 is likened to, it means correspond, which means a result of something else. The second commandment is a result of the first commandment. If the first commandment is not there, the gifts of God are prostituted and they're used for personal gain. But if the first commandment is present, the love of God in soul, mind, and strength, then the second commandment can be fulfilled, which the whole law and prophets is hanging. So Jesus didn't forget the first commandment. He just knows. He wrote it. The way you know you can do the second is the first one. Love God. Now, what does that mean? Love God. You thought it meant give God something, didn't you? That's what I used to think it meant. Well, that's how I love people. I just go start giving them something. That's love. Oh, that's not how you love God. And if we miss this, we prostitute every gift He ever gives us. Now, I'm arguing that the first commandment is in verse 9 through 11. And the reason I'm saying that is because Jesus said, therefore. So when this is happening, good things, good gifts, then the second commandment is happening. And what is it? And you're ahead of me. I know you are. I don't think it's an accident that the Lord used the illustration he did about evil fathers. I mean, he can use anything to illustrate it. And what does Jesus say? He says, if you being evil know how to satisfy the hunger of your children. Isn't that what he said? How much more shall your Father and his love satisfy the souls of them that ask him? Therefore, you go love people. Isn't that what he said? Isn't that the first commandment? How could I possibly use good things to love people if the good things are my God? If the good things are the substitute for Christ, there's no way I can love you. I'll never love you. Ever. And I've proven that multitudes of times. I can't let it go. Because I'm serving mammon. I'm serving money. I'm looking to this God to serve my lust and pleasure. And therefore I'm living in malice, hateful, hating one another, and envy. Why? Because I've got the wrong God. Oh friend, if you're envious, if you're hateful, if you're full of malice, if you're so unhappy, then look to your soul and see what God you're serving. That's it. That's the answer. And Jesus came to die for sinners, to show them the love of God that we could never know. Now, just in case you think I'm reading too much into this. Say, well, yeah, he said a dad knows how to give fish and bread and an egg, but I'm not convinced. Okay, go to Luke 11. I'll convince you. I'm sorry. Jesus is going to convince you. Now, why does Luke say something totally different than good things? Agathos, useful things, beneficial. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So the Holy Spirit must in some way be equated to good things, which when you have the good thing, the useful thing, the Holy Spirit, then you can love. Then you can love. So the question we ask then is, what do you get when you get the Holy Spirit? There are a multitude of verses, but I'll just try to stick to one. As I'm bringing this plane to a landing. That means I'm ending this sermon if you didn't get that. John chapter 7. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried. And he said, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me. Stop right there. Jesus just gave us a word picture of what it means to believe on him. This is not the only thing it means. But here's a word picture. It means you're thirsty. You're hungry. And Jesus satisfies the thirst. That's believing. Do you see that? He that believeth, he that's thirsting, coming to me and getting his thirst quenched is believing on me. What's the upshot? Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's that? That's verse 12 of our text. Therefore, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. Rivers are going out horizontally. Why? Because vertically, God's love through Christ is quenching and satisfying. That's why you keep asking. That's why you keep seeking. And that's why you knock the door down, because we do not have the ability to do that, do we? But by faith in Christ. All right, where's the Spirit in that text? Parenthetical expression, John chapter 7. This he spake, those words about thirst and quenching and living water. Incidentally, the opposite is stagnant waters, right? Do you know stagnant waters are breeding ground from maggots and mosquito larvae and bacteria and biofilm and algae? Nothing good in stagnant waters. No, these are active, moving, living waters coming out of your life. This he spake of the Spirit, which he would give, had not been given. Why? For he had not yet been glorified. this seeing Christ as thirst quenching water would happen when the Spirit was given, would happen when Jesus is resurrected. In what way had the Spirit not yet been given? He had not yet been given in the sense that the gospel, the cross, had not yet happened. Oh, people were still coming to Christ and being born again. But what had not yet happened, it didn't click. They didn't understand the message. The apostles didn't understand. But on Pentecost, they got it. Because the Spirit so unveiled Christ and the glory of His cross that people started bringing their hunger and their thirst to Christ. And through faith, He was filling them. So what is the point of this last point? Ask for good things, the Holy Spirit, so that the good things will not be prostituted. That's the physical good things we get. So that something happens in the soul that will help us not make those good things idolatrous. And so that therefore you'll be able to love in a way that pleases God. So here's the final application in closing. Ask, right? Ask like Psalm 27. One thing I have a desire of the Lord, which means one thing I've asked, and that will I seek after. David's asking, seeking, knocking. To inquire in the temple of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. To dwell in the house of the Lord, rather. To behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. One thing I've asked, I'm seeking after. What? Lord, show me Your beauty, Your glory. Seek, Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul longeth for Thee, my flesh thirsteth for Thee, as in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is, to see Your power and Your glory, as I've seen You in the sanctuary. How do you see God in the sanctuary? Through the teaching of Old Testament law. David's asking, David's seeking, David's thirsty. I don't mean that's all that David asked for. What did he say? That's the one thing. That's the priority. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Then get your bread. Right? The hallowing of God's name and glorifying it. The advancement of His kingdom over my bread. And the doing of His will over my basic necessities of life. We don't prioritize that way. Jesus does. Because God is supreme. We ask, we seek, and then we start knocking. We knock. And we knock. And what do we find? What do we have access to? The power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to love and grow in that love in a way that would display God as supreme. Right? Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do you obey the truth? Through the Spirit. Unto genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. How does that happen? The Spirit magnifies Christ, feeds our souls, and we love with a white hot purity. Now you see why it's a 18-mile check mark? I just can't do that. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. What will happen in this church? What would happen in Christianity? If we start becoming persistent, I'm just going to assume many of you are like me and persistence is a struggle. I'm just assuming that. Maybe everybody here is persistent. I'm the only one that's not all the time. So you need to be praying for me. I'm just going to assume everybody's not persistent. What would happen? What kind of doors would be open? What would happen to the love in this place? I think Jesus is saying, test me. You try me on this. And see if I will not pour out a blessing that you cannot contain. Right? Zephaniah chapter 2. Let's ask. Let's seek. Let's knock together. Let's pray. Father, thank You.